Amen. Hey, go ahead, grab your Bibles if you haven't already. Go to 1 Corinthians 7. It's a unique passage. We're going to be there in a second. I want to rest for a second, though, in what just happened as we began our service together. I think we were reminded in song that every time we open this book, every time we open God's Word, we're reminded that God is big, that He's powerful, that He's holy, that He's great beyond what we can actually hold in our minds. And that same God, in all of His vast bigness, in His perfection, in His holiness, looks at a broken world full of people like you and like me who are lost in our sin. And instead of being repulsed by it, instead of turning away from it, He comes toward us. God Himself came toward us in His Son, Jesus Christ, to rescue us, even though we were still sinners. It wasn't like we had cleaned ourselves up and suddenly we gained an access to God. It wasn't like we had a good day and so He moved in and said, oh, okay, I'll help you the rest of the way. We were at our worst, and He came toward us. He noticed you exactly as you were and exactly as you are, and He moved towards you. And no amount of good behavior, no moralism, no personal piety can make up for the fact that you and I need Jesus, right? I mean, that's there's a lot that's going to happen in the next half an hour, but I don't want to do any of it without confessing that at the front. We desperately need Jesus. We need Him for everything. We need Him not just, okay, I don't want to minimize that. We need Him for access to the Father. We need Him for salvation. We need Him to rescue us from ourselves. We need Him to be with us as we walk through difficult moments, as we try to accomplish things that He has called us to that are hard to accomplish. That's why He says in Matthew 16, here's the essence of what I'm calling you to. Deny yourself. How many of you thought this morning, I would love to not get what I want? That's what He's calling you to. He's like, I know you. I see you. I know where that goes. Deny yourself. Pick up your cross and let's go. And I'm telling you right now that some of you are going to struggle with that this morning in ways that you never expected when you got out of bed. I don't want you to feel like I'm coming at you. I want you to know that I want to carry you to Jesus because He's coming at you. And if you're here this morning and you're like, okay, I'm just here at church because I got an hour to kill, World Cup doesn't start till 3, and maybe you are here and you need to hear this. You are lost in your sin and unable to do anything about it on your own. But God loved you, and He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die in your place. And if you would confess that He is Savior and you're a sinner who needs a Savior and He is it, then you can have access to the Father. You can have peace with God. You can be made right and justified. And then as a result of that justification, as a result of what Jesus does in your life, then what ends up happening after that is your heart starts to want the same things that His heart wants. You start to sense that you're becoming more like Him, not so that you can earn His love, but it's because you already have His love, and now you can't help but respond to it. And so what we're going to talk about this morning is really important, but it's going to flow out of a life that has been transformed by grace, and it's got to be a grace that you've already received, because this is a hard word to accept if you haven't received that grace yet. So Corinthians is a church that desperately needs help. They are struggling. And when I say Corinthians is struggling, I don't mean their parking is messed up or they don't have room for their children. When I say the Corinthian church is struggling, I mean this. They're suing each other in court. They're getting hammered at communion together. And their sexual ethics are a disaster. And they send Paul, this young church who's got all these crazy things happening over here, send the Apostle Paul evidently a list of questions. And so as you read through 1 Corinthians, you see Paul try to deal and interact with some of their questions. So what about food that we've offered to idols? Are we allowed to eat it? What about these spiritual gifts that you've talked about? So how do those work, and which ones should we want? And then on top of that, are we going to rise from the dead? And if so, what's our body going to look like? And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul deals with a different question that they asked. And it's stated in verse 1, and it says this. Now, in response to the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. That's where you all expected it to go right there, isn't it? Now, I'm going to tell you right now, that is a quote. He is quoting the letter they sent. That is not a teaching. Paul's not like, all right, here's a hard lesson to swallow. And I went to Bible college. I was blessed to go to Bible college. I'll just say blessed. That's a nice way to say it. And we had chapel every day, and we had many chapel speakers come in. Some were amazing. Some came to speak at chapel. And many a dude stood in front of us at Bible college and said, 1 Corinthians 7:1, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Okay, good teaching. Not what Paul's saying. See, what Paul's doing here to the Corinthians, though, actually, let me go back. Corinthians are doing to Paul is there is a strain of Greek philosophy that is running through the area of Corinth that says that the physical body and physical pleasure were actually shameful. And so some Corinthians had kind of embraced that, and they were pushing this anti-sex, anti-marriage asceticism that says that physical intimacy should be avoided at all costs. And so they ask Paul, and they say, Paul, isn't it true that it is good that a man not touch a woman? Here is Paul's response, verse 2. I promise you, these Bible college preachers forgot to read the rest of the text. But because sexual immorality is so common, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman should have sexual relations with her own husband. Yeah, that verse did not get preached on, but verse 3. A husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. A wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. In the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does. So don't deprive one another, except when you agree for a time to devote yourself to prayer, then come together again. Otherwise, Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul's response to them saying, it is good for a man not to touch a woman is, nah. Now, if you're a married man, you should be touching your wife. And if you're a married woman, you should be touching your husband. And when I say touching, I ain't saying high fives, okay? All right, good. That's how God designed marriage to be. He says that based on the basic design of marriage and the pressures of the world around us, a healthy, active sex life within marriage isn't optional. It's part of the design. And with that, Paul begins an entire chapter telling us how we should relate to marriage and singleness. How we should think and live rightly, no matter what our circumstances currently. And he begins with something that makes Paul sound almost like he's anti-marriage. Look at verse 7. I wish that all people were as I am, but each has his own gift from God. One person has this gift, and another has that. So Paul is saying, I wish everybody could be single like me. A little background information for you. Most scholars believe that Paul is a widower. He was a Pharisee, most likely a member of the Sanhedrin. In order to be a member of the Sanhedrin, you needed to be married. And then the rest of Paul's testimony talks about how he is a single man. So the common conclusion has been that Paul knew marriage. He lived in marriage. He spoke as somebody who actually was married, and now he is speaking as one who is no longer married. He is speaking as one who is living a life of singleness. And what he says in verse 7 is this: marriage is a good gift from God. Right? Good gift. Verse 7, the gift is charisma. That means it's the same word that's used in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12 to talk about the spiritual gifts, right? The gift of prophecy. So he says marriage, prophecy, same thing. So this gift is important. It is a good gift from God. And so in this gift, we'll just kind of run through a few, comes with many benefits. We already talked about one, sex. Sex is a good, meaningful, important part of the marriage relationship. Paul says, you could get this, the husband's body belongs to the wife. The wife's body belongs to the husband. Not ownership, but surrender. Okay, mutual obligation towards each other, which we miss this right now. I think our minds go in the opposite direction, but in this culture that Paul is writing into, this would have caused heads to explode. Because this culture believed that the wives oftentimes were to be treated as property. They had no say in the marriage bed. And Paul flips that script entirely and says, no. This isn't one person serving the appetites of another person. It's two people who are giving themselves fully to one another. And in our culture, where sex gets reduced to what I want, when I want it, if I want it, Paul refocuses that whole idea and says, no, sex is not a reward or a punishment. Sex is one more way you carry out the responsibility that you have to care for your spouse's soul so that they know, without a question, how loved they are. So sex is one of the benefits. Another benefit is companionship in marriage. Think friendship. It's not just not being lonely. Okay, Ecclesiastes talks about how the threefold cord is solid and it's hard to tear it apart. In marriage, your spouse is that third cord with you and God. And in marriage, your companionship, your friendship can bring with it a level of joy that you may not be able to find in other relationships, a level of happiness in marriage. And I know, I read it a lot this week. A lot of people are like, marriage was never intended to make you happy. It was intended to make you holy. You need counseling. because those two things aren't opposite. Right? Those two things are not opposite. The idea that I need, I can't, I'm not supposed to be happy, I'm supposed to be holy. What that's saying is you actually have to suffer in order to be holy. He suffered so we could be holy. But happiness, joy is wonderful. So by all means, my married friends, sit closer during church. Hold hands during church. Make jokes about me during church. Just don't tell me about it. We'll be fine. Right? Have fun. I love, and I you see that around here more often than most places for a lot of reasons, but I love the two-headed driver. I love being able to behind the old truck, right? And mama is pushed all the way over up against daddy as he's driving the truck. And then they get out and they're like 80 years old. You're like, yeah. We should be. I love that, man. Build that friendship. Build that relationship. Build that companionship. Do things with each other you would never think of doing. My wife, this is amazing, went golfing with me. She parred one of the holes. It was the ugliest par you'll ever see, but it counts. And we had a blast. We had a ball. We laughed so much as a couple yesterday. Electricity went out. Let's go get dinner. So we went to Gettysburg, had dinner, laughed, water shooting out your nose. That's when you know it's going well. One of the benefits of the married relationship is that type of friendship that happens between the two of you. That being said, sanctification does happen in marriage. Proverbs 27:17, the iron sharpening iron, the idea of you take those two pieces, then they keep doing, the whole idea of sharpening is friction, right? And that friction makes the blade even sharper. And I'm going to tell you right now, marriage is one of the tools that God uses to shave the stupid off of some of us, right? And so God's constantly doing that. And it is like a full-length mirror sometimes as you stand before your spouse, and that full-length mirror is revealing right back at you what you can't see. Just as hard as you would go after the friendship and the joy and the happiness in your marriage, go after the sanctification in your marriage. There's a partnership that comes in marriage. What I mean by that is like the Priscilla and Aquila partnership, where there's the instead of one ox who's pulling the plow and just doing circles, there's two of them yoked together, and they are plowing the field. So that means in finances, in parenting, in business decisions, in family decision-making, and all of these different things, the two of you being partners is a benefit. Marriage is the picture that God chose to use to describe his covenant love for his people. In the marriage relationship, husband and wife, what you see is pursuit and sacrifice. What you see is respect and promises. What you see is permanence and promises kept. And in that relationship, as husband sacrifices all he is for wife and wife sacrifices all she is for husband, we get a glimpse of how God has loved us. So marriage is a good gift from God. It brings all kinds of benefits into our lives. And Paul is very, very clear. But Paul is also very, very clear that while marriage is a good gift from God, it's not the only good gift from God. Verse 7 again, he says, I wish all people were as I am, i.e. single. But each one has his own gift from God. One person has this gift, and another has that gift. He uses that same word, spiritual gift, charisma, for singleness. Paul says being single is not a consolation prize. He's putting single in the exact same category as being married. And I can tell you right now, I knew this coming in, and I'm even more convinced of it right now. A lot of us in this room don't see singleness as a gift. We see it as some kind of waiting room. Like life hasn't actually started until you're married. Then you're a real adult, a real Christian. But we fail to see the benefits that singleness actually offers. Just like marriage has benefits, singleness has benefits. The flexibility within singleness. So you can say yes on short notice. You can move across the country for a job. You can take a mission trip that takes 6 months, not just 6 days. There is a flexibility that you wouldn't have if you had to run all of these things through the filter of a spouse. Now, Paul specifically here in verse 26, if you skip down to verse 26, says this, because of the present distress, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Again, talking about single. He's writing into a season where following Jesus became incredibly costly. It could cost you everything, even your life. And singleness gives you the kind of mobility that married people with a spouse don't have. When the authorities show up and descend upon your home and you live alone, you can up and run. When you're married, you got to carry somebody out with you. That's what Paul says. Which means singleness isn't just about what you're free from. It's also what you're free for. I want you to look over at verse 32. I should have warned you ahead. We're going to be jumping around a little bit. I apologize. Verse 32, Paul says this, I want you to be without concerns. He's talking about the concerns that come as a married couple as they care for one another. I want you to be without concerns. The unmarried man is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. Skip down to verse 34. His interests are divided. The unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, so she may be holy both in body and in spirit. And then verse 35. I'm saying this for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is proper, and so that you may be devoted to the Lord without distraction. What Paul is saying is in singleness, there is the opportunity for undivided devotion to Jesus, with nothing else laying first claim on your attention. So Paul has just done something that makes us uncomfortable, hasn't he? Marriage is a good gift from God, but it's not the only good gift from God. And Paul's not assuming everybody should be married. He's not assuming everybody should be single. He's sharing his, and I love this, his opinion. Look at me. Look at verse 7. He says it three different times. Verse 7, he says, I wish all people were as I am. That's a very opinion-based statement. Verse 25. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I do give an opinion as one who by the Lord's mercy is faithful. Okay, he's trying to, you know, give his resume a little bit there. That's cool. But look at verse 40. This one just takes the cake. Verse 40, the last verse of the chapter, talking about how a woman, if she remains single, she's happier if she remains as she is, in my opinion, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. What he's saying there is some people be like, well, who are you to tell me? He's like, okay, listen, I think I got the Spirit of God in this one, but again, it's my opinion. I'm just kind of sharing this with you. Paul's saying, listen, neither marriage nor singleness is morally superior. Neither marriage nor singleness is inferior. So if neither one is a lesser gift, then it's worth being honest that neither one is an easier gift either. Both of them come with a price tag. Marriage has some unique challenges. Verse 28. If you do get married, you've not sinned. If a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But such people will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you. Verse 33. The married man is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. His interests are divided. You know, the end of verse 34. The married woman is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. So what Paul's not saying is that married folk love Jesus less. He's just saying that married people have a lot more people to consider as they make decisions, as they serve Christ. And that's not a compromise. That's the calling, right? Well, a whole other person's been introduced into your life, a lovely person, a person that you would never want to walk away from, a person who you certainly don't deserve. And now that person has moved in and rearranged your cupboards, right? And now lays equal claim to your time, to your finances, to what you do on Saturday. Okay, it means you don't get to run out of the burning building alone anymore. You've got to carry somebody as you go. And the God-given priority of a husband will be to take care of his wife. And the God-given priority of the wife is to take care of her husband. To be faithful to the calling of marriage means taking the time, energy, and effort, serving and sacrificing for your spouse. That's what God intended. And it's good. It's a challenge, isn't it? Don't agree too heartily, I promise. Okay? There's a proverb that says, the wise man sees evil coming and hides himself. The fool passes on and is punished for it. So, just a, yes, it's difficult, but I love you, honey. That's the right response, okay? But marriage has got some unique challenges. Singleness has unique challenges. Paul talked about it at the beginning. What do you do with that God-given sexual desire? And while there may be more freedom and flexibility in your life, there can certainly be less certainty about somebody noticing when you had a terrible day at work. There can be a lack of friendship, a lack of companionship. You can be missing out on sanctification opportunities, a partnership with somebody. I would argue, and I'm not going to take the time to do this, but I would argue that many singles actually have less time on their hands, even though it's like, oh, they're just single. They don't have anything to do. They have a lot more to do oftentimes because they're missing out on some of those other relational things, so they need to go elsewhere to find those relational things. They can't just come home, flop on the couch, and instantly have a friendship that just continues up and picks up where it was yesterday. They need to be constantly building towards it. So look, we got to be honest. Neither one's the easy road. Marriage costs you. Singleness cost you. Both are good gifts, and both come with a price tag attached. But somewhere along the way, church culture stopped treating those as two different price tags for two different gifts and started treating one of them as the default and the other as a deficiency. But whether we've meant to or not, we've created a not-so-subtle idea that you're not a real grown-up or a full-on Christian yet until you're married. And I don't want to be misquoted, and so I'm going to make this statement clearly twice. If you're a note-taker and you want to write it down, it's only six words. Ready? Marriage should be honored, not idolized. Marriage should be honored, not idolized. Marriage is not the end-all, be-all. It is not the expectation for every child of God. The reward that we get in eternity isn't based on your marital status, but on your faithfulness to God in whatever status you find yourself in. And that's not me saying that. That's what Paul says. Let's anchor in for about 5 minutes here, Lord willing. Verse 17, you ready? He uses a couple of pictures to try to make sure you understand that he understands that faithfulness to God is what matters, not your marital status. Chapter 7, verse 17. Paul says, Let each one live his life in the situation the Lord assigned when God called him. This is what I command in all the churches. Was anyone already circumcised when he was called? He should not undo his circumcision. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? He should not get circumcised. Circumcision does not matter, and uncircumcision does not matter. Keeping God's commands is what matters. If you are a guest today, it occurred to me as I was reading that, Circumcision was a sign of the covenant, the Old Testament covenant, the Old Covenant. So Jews were circumcised and Gentiles were not. And I know this is heavy, the questions. Good news, Pastor Mark's back from his sabbatical in 2 weeks. You can ask him then, okay? Give him something to look forward to. But in Corinth, what was happening is circumcision became the focus of a level of social expectation, both pro and con, between Jew and Gentile. So a lot of Jews looked at Gentiles who were uncircumcised and said, you're incomplete. And they began teaching oftentimes that after you accepted Christ as Savior and were welcomed into the kingdom of God, you really weren't completely welcomed in until you finished the job and went through and got circumcised. And so in Corinth, many Gentiles, adult Gentiles, were being circumcised in order to avoid that uncomfortable conversation of social expectation. Many Gentiles in Corinth looked at Jews and they're like, these people are fools. They're so backwards in their thinking. Why would they willfully associate with a group of people who throughout history have been targeted, have been persecuted, have been exiled, have been targeted again? Why would they actually associate with them? And bowing to those pressures, many Jews in Corinth went through the process to reverse their circumcision. I don't know. All right, let's leave it at that. It's the Bible, going with the Bible. And Paul's using that argument, those social expectations that were being thrown at each other, he's using that as a illustration and saying, hey, your social expectations are pointless. What matters most is what he says in verse 19, keeping God's commands is what matters. So let your obedience to God as a result of your experience of his mercy be what matters most. So church, let me be really clear and specific. We need to guard ourselves in conversations with the single Christians here at Uniontown and communicate, if we're not careful, that they are somehow less than us. We need to guard against that because they are not less than us. So here's a picture. The next time you're having a conversation with one of our single Christians here at Uniontown and you're tempted to ask, so, you seeing anybody? Stop it. And instead ask them, so what's God teaching you right now? Because that's what matters most. So that's the first pressure that Paul deals with. The pressure of what everybody else expects. And there's a second pressure that's just as real and not quite as awkward. It's the pressure of what you think your circumstances are keeping you from. Look at verse 20. Let each of you remain in the situation in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Well, don't let it concern you. If you can become free, by all means, take the opportunity. For he who is called by the Lord as a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who is called as free man is Christ's slave. So saying this in Corinth was particularly significant. Because of Corinth's location, it became a major trading block for slaves in Paul's time. And so the conservative estimates of the city of Corinth were this. A third of the population of Corinth were slaves. A third of the population had been slaves. And so when Paul speaks here, they know exactly what he's talking about, unlike us. Because I'll be honest with you, when we hear the word slave, we picture this horrific chapter of American history that's race-based, where it's just pure evil from beginning to end. But that's not what Paul's readers think about when Paul starts talking about Roman slavery. Roman slavery was very different. It wasn't based on race. It could happen through war. It could happen through debt. It could happen as a result of being born into slavery. And unlike the American system, usually the Roman system had an exit. And so many slaves were able to earn wages to buy their freedom and then become a full-on citizen. That's why in the Corinth, a third of the population of Corinth had been slaves at some point. Now, listen, not that that makes it good. Okay, Roman slavery was still involuntary. It was still brutal. It was stripping people of control over their own future. But it explains why Paul can say something as blunt as, you slave, don't let it concern you, without minimizing real injustice. What Paul's saying is a slave could look at his slavery and he could complain that he's being limited in his service to Christ. If only I was free, then I could really serve Christ. But here in this situation, how am I supposed to serve Christ like this? And Paul says, are you a slave? Who cares? Don't let it concern you. If you're in Christ, you're already free. You're bought at a price. That's what verse 23 says. You're bought at a price. Don't become slaves of people. First Peter tells us that. And I just went backwards. Sorry. Noah, can you go back one? I hit my button too fast. Thank you. Peter says this. Okay, you were bought, you were redeemed from your empty way of life, inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver or gold, but you were bought with the precious blood of Christ. And so when Paul says, listen, you don't worry about being a slave, you have already been purchased, and it's been a price that is more than you could possibly comprehend. And so as a result, you've been set free. But don't miss verse 21. Verse 21 is really important in that illustration. Were you called while a slave? Don't let it concern you. But if you can become free, by all means, take the opportunity. And Paul says it's not that you can't change your status, it's that you don't have to. You have the opportunity to live for Christ where you are right now, no matter what it looks like. So is being a slave a limitation to service to Christ? No. Is being married a limitation to serving Christ? No. Is being single a limitation to serving Christ? No. Verse 24, brothers and sisters, each person is to remain with God in the situation in which he was called. Where you find your 2 feet right now, serve him there. Don't let anybody else's opinion of your marital status own you. You already have an owner. It's not them. It's not you either. Just the chapter before, Paul says, you were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. You don't get a bonus in God's eyes by getting married. And you don't lose value by staying single because your worth was already fixed at the cross before either one entered the picture. So, my single brothers and sisters, to desire to be married isn't a bad thing. God created marriage. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. It's a natural desire to have. But as you sit right now, if you are in Christ, you were bought at a high price. And the one who bought you isn't waiting for a wedding date to call you his own. He's already made the claim. And I know it can feel unfair. I know it can feel difficult. I know it can feel frustrating. I know it can feel like God's holding out on you. You're missing out on something that you really want. I want to encourage you with this. The cry of your heart is always heard by Jesus. And I think the cry of your heart is especially heard by Jesus when your cry to him is, this isn't easy. Jesus is just, you know, living life, doing his ministry. He's just a normal day, as normal as it gets for Jesus. And a pile of Pharisees approach him. They ask him a question, but Matthew tells us it's not a question. They're setting a trap. And the question they ask Jesus, and we're not going to get into all of this aspect of it for right now, okay? But the question is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? Now that question sounds somewhat simple. It's not, because whatever Jesus says, he's going to make somebody furious. There's two camps. One camp says, no, you never have a reason to get divorced. The other camp says, if she burns your toast, you can divorce her. And so there's two groups, right? And so whatever Jesus says to them, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Whatever Jesus says in that moment becomes the issue, and they lose sight of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Isn't that like our culture today? Trying to get us to comment on things that really don't matter so that can become a distraction from what we're actually here to do. But I digress. Jesus' response, like every time he responds, is amazing. He looks at Pharisees and says, haven't you read just that right there? Because of course the Pharisees have read Deuteronomy. They memorized the entire book. And he says, haven't you guys actually read that he who created them in the beginning made them male and female? And he also said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife. The two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Jesus doesn't cite a rabbi. He doesn't cite a tradition. He jumps right back into the book of Genesis and says the very first marriage, before the very first sin, before divorce was even a category anybody needed a category for, this is what marriage actually is. It's not a contract with an exit clause. It's not something you can renegotiate along the way. This is a covenant of one flesh that is permanent and not disposable. Lot to unpack there, but where I want to go is this. The disciples are standing there listening to Jesus' explanation of what marriage is. And this is what his disciples say to them. They say this to Jesus, verse 10 of Matthew 19. If the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. I have questions. I think the first thing it shows us is we don't hear Jesus accurately. Because his disciples heard him clearly. They're like, that is hard. That permanent, sacrificial, all in. And Jesus' response to them isn't, no, guys, listen, you got it wrong. That's not what Jesus does. He doesn't walk it back and be like, okay, it's not that bad. What Jesus does next is say, yeah, marriage is hard. So is being single. Listen, verse 11. Jesus responded, not everyone can accept this saying, but only to those to whom it's been given. There are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made that way by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves that way because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who's able to accept it should accept it. I just didn't think we had enough awkward conversations yet, so I thought I'd introduce eunuchs to you. Jesus says, listen, there are people among us who didn't choose to be eunuchs. Let me change the word for us. Single. There are people among us who never chose to be single. They were just born to be single their entire life. And there are some sitting in this room who, as a result of somebody else's choices, is now single. They didn't choose that one either. Then there's one who just chooses it and says, I'm going to do this because I love Jesus that much. You remember that at the beginning? No matter what situation has caused this, the call of God through Jesus Christ on our lives is to deny ourselves, to pick up our cross and follow him. Not because it's easy, because it's not easy. I think for some, singleness can feel like a diagnosis. You hear Paul like, oh, it's a gift. And you're like, where is the receipt? And it hurts. I'm not going to stand up here and pretend like it doesn't hurt. Because what's tangled up into all of that, I mean, there's obviously the God-given desires, sure, but there's also this desire to be known fully and still chosen by somebody. So that ache is real. And that feeling of ache isn't a flaw in your spiritual life. It means you're a human being built by God with a body and heart that both want connection with someone. And in the middle of that ache, As Jesus looks at his disciples, guys, singleness is going to be hard too. There were some who were born like this. There were some who were made this way. And there are some who have chosen this way. And he says, this is going to be very difficult. Jesus doesn't look at somebody with that ache and be like, just get over it. You're just being dramatic. Jesus has never minimized somebody's pain. But he's also incredibly honest in the middle of our pain. Not everyone can accept this, he said. So what do you do with that ache? I think out of 1 Corinthians 7, if you have the opportunity and the desire to pursue marriage, then date intentionally. Let people see you, get to know people, set up the awkward dinner, all that stuff. Paul says the same thing to the slave in that chapter, right? It's not a lack of faith if you were to do that. You don't deal with it just by sitting and waiting passively. So if you have that ache and that's your desire and the opportunity, go for it. That's you have the freedom to do that. You don't get rid of the ache by pretending it isn't there. That just turns into despair or shame, and neither of those come from God. But you don't get to make that ache the referee of whether your life is good or not. You bring that ache to him. You do it honestly. You do it with anger if you have to, and you leave it with him. It's fascinating to me what follows after this conversation. It's like some will be born, some will be made this way, some will choose this way, and this is a difficult thing. And immediately people are like, Jesus, could you pray with our children? And the disciples are like, keep the brats away. And Jesus is like, no, bring those kids. See how these kids run to the feet of Jesus? See his care for the children as they sit at his feet and he lays his hands on them and prays and says, this is what it looks like to be in the kingdom of God. This is what it looks like. I know it's hard, but act like one of these. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me, and run to me like one of these little children. Because I promise you, everything you've needed to be settled in your life has been settled at the cross before you were even born by somebody who already decided that you were worth dying for. Married, single, satisfied, aching. The worth that Jesus has assigned to you by dying in your place isn't changing. Let the children come to me. Let the children come. Don't get distracted by thinking that there's another way. Don't get distracted by thinking that, because everybody else is doing it. Don't get distracted into thinking, I'm limited in what I can do. No, you have been set free by the unchanging love of an unchanging God. Serve Christ where you are. And family of God, please be the hands and feet of Christ. As we deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus hand in hand with the one who has a soul ache today.